All right, brethren, for the last couple of months, I guess, we've been looking at the topic of God's grace, and seeing that, I think in the New Testament we said the word grace typically comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. In the Old Testament, the similar word is chen, C-H-E-N. And God's grace, we said, really refers to God's goodness or his undeserved favor resting upon us. We don't earn it. It's not based upon our performance. If it was on our performance, it would be earned. But it's not. It's undeserved, unmerited favor that comes from God because of who he is. It's in God's actual nature to show kindness, to show goodness, to offer grace, to lavish grace on his creation, on his people. That's his nature. And the study of grace as a topic should actually help us to come to know God better, because God is the God of grace. We won't turn there, but in 1 Peter 5, we can read that God is the God of all grace, the God of all grace. So as you study grace, you get to know God himself better. And I think we've said before, we don't study the Bible just for academic doctrines. We don't study the Bible, I'm assuming, of course, you do study your Bible, but if we are studying our Bibles, it's not to gain extra head knowledge. We're looking to gain personal knowledge of two great beings. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is a fundamental point, but one I think perhaps in the past we've not always quite focused on. John chapter 17, Big John 17 and verse 3. This is Jesus praying to his Father on the night of the final Passover. And he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus said this is life eternal, to know you, Father, to come to know you. One translation says to become acquainted with you, and we've covered this several months ago. You and I should be coming to know God the Father better and know the Lord Jesus better as, you know, persons, as individuals, not just gaining head knowledge about how many days there are to count to Pentecost in certain difficult years and so on. We may need that knowledge to some degree, but it's not the priority. The priority is to come to know the Father and the Son. Another translation, the Voice translation, talks about we should have a new intimate relationship. A new intimate relationship with the Father and the one he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as an aside, be a wee bit careful in Bible study not to get, you know, too far into useless genealogies, esoteric topics. They may not necessarily be wrong, but we should ensure primarily that we're getting better acquainted with the Father and the Son, having a new and intimate relationship with them. And grace, if we ponder what grace is, what grace means, that should help us to know God, because grace reveals so much about the nature and disposition of God. We said also that although grace is a particularly popular topic in the New Testament, it's in the whole Bible. We can see grace from Genesis right the way through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament reveals God's grace in quite a number of areas. We said before that some people tend to pigeonhole the Old Testament, as they call it, as a book of law, and usually their lips wrinkle slightly, book of law, which is, of course, horrible, nasty, and evil, to be replaced by the New Testament of grace. But that's just not the case. Grace is the way God deals with people. Grace is the way God has always dealt with people, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden right down to today. You know, if God had ever dealt with people according to what they deserved, then the plan would have ended a long time ago, probably about 5,990 years ago. If we all got what we deserved, But thankfully, God has always dealt with human beings by grace. A good illustration, which we covered a couple of weeks back, is the way that God pursued ancient Israel again and again and again and again. They rebelled again and again and again, and God pursued them again and again and again, relentlessly, because of his love for them and because he was motivated by grace. Even though they deserved probably a bomb dropped on them, God just kept went after them and after them and after them. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9.
Right.
Nehemiah. That's one of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah. There's also Bildad the Shuhite. And of course, Peter was so small he slept in his watch.
Yes, we know.
I know those are the old moldy jokes. But Nehemiah, if you can find it. Ezra, then Nehemiah, somewhere in the Old Testament.
What page?
Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 9 to 35. There's one lady used to the same exact Bible as me, well, a bit smaller, but exactly the same layout. And I could always say to her, well, I would name her, of course, I'd simply say, you need page 486, and she was quite happy because that's exactly where we'd be going. If you get the same Bible, it's page 486, but you probably haven't. So, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, a quick potted history of ancient Israel and how God dealt with them, and just watch out here for grace, the undeserved, unmerited goodness, favor of God. It really is throughout the entire Old Testament, but here's a fairly good illustration of that, beginning in verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone, into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. So here's ancient Israel, slaves, in the mightiest empire of the day. No way they could free themselves, and they were not a holy, noble, good-living, upright people. They weren't redeemed from Israel because of their goodness, because of their merit. It was God's grace, and of course, at the back of God's mind, no doubt, the promises he'd made centuries before to Abraham. But the people here were taken out of slavery, poverty, by God's grace, by his goodness, and not by any stretch of the imagination, the goodness of the people. Next verse, 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And we saw last week in Deuteronomy that the nations around Israel would be impressed and say, wow, what nation is there on earth which has such great statutes, such great laws, such wisdom? And of course they were, because they came from God. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. That was the manna, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And of course, that was a land which was the land of milk and honey, a land of gigantic clusters of grapes and figs and pomegranates and all sorts of goodies, rivers and streams and ponds and lakes. A fantastic place. Given to them. They've not earned any of this, remember. Yet what happened? Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Let's go back to Egypt. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, that's that word, full of grace, full of chen, full of grace and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. We're talking of a kind God, not a harsh God of vindictive and wrath and so on, and did not forsake them. So even though they rebelled, said, we're out of here, we're off, we're going back, God did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, that's provoking God, that's where the provoking went, and worked great provocations against their God, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. So God keeps on giving, keeps on giving, keeps on giving, even though they're being extremely provocative, because God's a God of grace. What did they deserve? Well, they deserved the hydrogen bomb treatment. That's what they deserved. But they were given water and manna, and God continued to lead and guide them. Verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. I always get this next verse slightly wrong. And their feet did not swell. I'm tempted to say their feet did not smell. But I guess with open-toed sandals and a dry environment, perhaps it didn't smell either. So that's what God did. He continued to work with them, irrespective of just how bad they were. Look at verse 25, down to 31. When they entered the land, it says, they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug. Because, of course, there were people in the land ahead of time, so the fields were cleared, the wells were dug, the walls were built, the houses were there, the ranches were there. He just walk in and occupy them. And how much more can God do for a people? It says, possess houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat. Not, I think, by today's standards, but, you know, healthily fat. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. Had they deserved any of this, by the way? Had they done such wonderful things that God was giving them all these goodies and blessings? Nope. Other than being, if you like, descendants of Abraham, they'd done nothing, apart from, of course, provoking God left, right, and center. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. And despite the blessings, the prosperity, the good land, the fruit trees, the peace and security, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And that's all the prophets ever did. Some people think the prophets had, you know, messages of doom and gloom. They weren't really. They were saying, hey, guys, come back to God. Come back to your provider. Come back to your security. Come back to the one who loves you and gives you grace. Why will you die by turning your back on him and going a whoring after other gods and goddesses? Come back to your father. Come back to your God. That's all the prophets ever really said. The doom and gloom was, if you carry on your own way, then at some point God will just take his hands off and back away and leave you to it. Then where will you be? In a dangerous world without God's protection? A bad place to be. Killed your prophets, verse 26, who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Which basically means God just backs away. All he has to do, the world is a pretty dangerous place. All God does is just simply say, oh, you don't want me? You don't want me as your God? You've got other gods and goddesses? Okay, okay, okay. I'll back out of the picture. I'll leave you to it. Let's see what happens. And of course, what happens is usually a disaster. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, which was inevitable, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. So God's a bit of a soft touch, you could almost say, because here he is again, provoked again and again. But despite all of that, he'll deliver them. Verse 28, but after they had rest, wow, they again did evil before you. Provoked them yet again. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them, according to your mercies. It's hard to see anywhere in this story where they would have earned, deserved God's favor, deliverance, protection, blessing, and forgiveness. They never did, as far as I can make out. It was God always pursued them. They got into trouble, and God said, okay, I'll come and deliver you again, and again, and even again, even though you deserve really to be just wiped off the face of the earth because you're so ungrateful. But my grace, my goodness, my favor, it's not deserved, it's not merited, it's just the way I am. It's my nature, it's my disposition. Verse 29, so God delivered them and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law, yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. I don't know how many times this has taken place. 10 times? 20 times? 30 times? Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Prophet after prophet after prophet saying, come back to God. Come back to our God. Come back to his ways. Take him as your God. Let him be your protector, provider, and security. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them as actually they deserved. For you are God, gracious, full of grace, and merciful. And thank God for Israel's sake and our sake that God is that way. Dropping down to verses 33 to 35. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. There's only one person comes out of this story looking good, and that's the God of heaven, because he pursued and pursued and pursued relentlessly, endlessly, his people, although they provoked and stiffened their neck and their shoulders and turned away and went after other gods and goddesses and provoked again and again. And no matter how much they ended up in trouble, God delivered them. However often he did that, they rebelled again. It says, you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. And it's, I think we know the history, but the important thing to pick out of that is what God's like, his nature. God of grace, the God of undeserved and unmerited favor, which repeats in Israel's history time after time after time, century after century after century. And not just Israel, there's also the Gentiles. Look at Jonah chapter 3 and all the way down to chapter 4 verse 3. So 3:1 to 4:3, book of Jonah. This is the test, isn't it? Can you find Nehemiah? Can you find Jonah? These are not the easiest books to find, perhaps. We read Nehemiah a few weeks ago. We read Jonah. rather hurriedly a few weeks ago. So we're picking up the story in chapter 3 of Jonah. Jonah's been commissioned by God to take a warning message to Nineveh, and Jonah has done a runner. He's scooted off on his moped and taken a cruise ship off to the Caribbean, but on the way there things go badly wrong and he's tossed into the sea and swallowed up by a great whale or a great fish or something similar. And please argue among yourselves whether he was dead or alive in the belly of said whale. But we're picking up the story a bit later, because actually, thinking about it, God didn't exterminate Jonah and go find another prophet. God in his grace said, Jonah, second chance, buddy. I'm going to spit you up on the beach and you got to go again. So you get another opportunity. So I'm not going to wipe you out for being rebellious. You get to go again. And so off he went again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, this time he's going to follow his instructions, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, basically blotted out. Now Nineveh, as it turns out, was a very, very wicked city, or the people were. They were quite barbaric, quite cruel. The histories are pretty horrifying. If you read what they did to the nations that they invaded and took captive, so these are brutal, hard people. Would they repent? Would they change, given a 40-day warning of destruction? Verse 5, So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. So whether you're a cow or a sheep or a goat or a person, you're all fasting together, all of you. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And there was plenty of that in Nineveh. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's actually quite an astonishing tale that a Gentile city, noted for its violence and cruelty, would actually respond to the warning of a prophet. When, if you think about it, God's people Israel never did that. Quite an amazing contrast. Verse 10, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Because God is a God of grace. He didn't want to destroy them, but in a sense, that's what they'd earned. That's what they deserved. That's what they merited, God's judgment, to destroy such a cruel, wicked people. But God didn't want to do that, because he's a God of goodness and grace. And of course, they hadn't earned it by repenting. All they were doing was really putting themselves in a place where God could choose to repent of what he was planning to do. And of course, Jonah was not well pleased. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That would be angry at God, of course. So Jonah's a bit of a character. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, in the boat, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. I know you're a God of all grace. Now, a lot of people today don't seem to know that.
No.
They think the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and harsh and cruel and all the rest of it. But Jonah knew better. That's why I didn't come here, God. I know you're such a softy that there's a chance they might repent, and if they did, you wouldn't destroy them, and I want them destroyed, because they're a risk to Israel, my people. So he says, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, because you're a God of grace. You don't like doing harm. And I know you're that way, and that's why I didn't want to bring the message, because I thought they might repent, and then you'd back off and leave them. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. All right, enough. I'm out of here. I'm fed up. And it's an episode, the next few verses, about a tree that grows up and shelters Jonah, and then it dies, and Jonah gets upset at that. So drop down to verse 11, and God intervenes and says, should I not pity Nineveh? This is God's outlook. This is God's nature and disposition. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Other translations, like the Amplified, say 120,000 persons not yet old enough to know their right hand from their left. So potentially that's youngsters plus adults, a big city. But God pitied it, didn't want to destroy it. You know, a bit like you think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God told Abraham, he says, I've come down to have a closer look at these cities and see if it's as bad as the stories. And if it is, we're going to destroy the territories of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, oh, hang on a second. Would the righteous God destroy a city if there were 50 good people in it? Of course, Abraham's probably thinking of his nephew Lot and Mrs. Lot and Lot's family, and doesn't want them destroyed. But either way, he says, if there were 50 good people, would you destroy the whole city? Now, we don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah were. This was a long, long time ago, and towns might have been, you know, a bit smaller then, but potentially, what, 1,000 maybe in Sodom? Maybe 1,000 in Gomorrah? Maybe 5,000 in total? Don't know exactly. And God says, okay. If out of the, let's say, 5,000, there are 4,950 wicked people and 50 good people, okay, I won't destroy it. And Abraham says, oh, how about 40, 30, 20? How about if there's only 10? Would you destroy it for 10 good people? And God says, no. Now, if there's 10 good people, I'll leave the other 4,990 or whatever wicked people. Because, you see, God doesn't really want to destroy. He will, as a righteous judge, have to occasionally step in and take action. But not willingly. Prefers not to have to do that. Takes no pleasure in it. He's reluctant to do it. And if there's a half a reason not to do it, like somebody interceding like Abraham, or people changing like in Nineveh, God will not do it. Look at Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33. This one's easy to find. It's a very small book, but it's the one after Jeremiah, because it's Jeremiah's Lamentations. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33. Quite an important sort of verse. It encapsulates sort of what we're saying. Verse 33, it says, talking of God, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God does not desire or wish or want or take any pleasure in afflicting or causing grief to mankind. He doesn't do it. He doesn't look for reasons to hammer people. You know, mentioned before, you know, our friend Debbie years ago, and in conversations with her, her view of God was that God was hard, difficult, awkward, got all these laws and rules and regulations, and you step out of line just by 1 millimeter, and bang, he's got you. That was how she saw God. God wanted to sort of find a reason to come in and sort you out. But that's not scriptural. A couple of other translations here. The New Century Version says, He does not like to punish people or make them sad. Well, that's what God actually is like. He does not like to punish people or make them sad. A bit like, you know, a good parent, a good father or mother. If you've got a little child that's, you know, playing up, may occasionally have to, you know, spank the bottom, whatever. But they rarely do that with any desire to do it. It's like, oh, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. In some ways it does. The parent doesn't really want to have to sort of take action like that, and they'd much rather the child responded to some sensible words of advice. But if they have to, the parent will step in and do the necessary, but with reluctance, zero pleasure, much, much, much prefer to do it any other way. And that's the way God is like. The voice translation of this verse: it is not the desire or way of God's heart to hurt and grieve the children of men. It is not the desire or the way of God's heart to hurt and grieve the children of men. It's just not there. We spent a lot of time explaining, you know, God's grace over the last 2 months. Last week we looked at the combination of law and grace. This week we're going to look at the combination of faith and grace. That's the title of the message. If you take titles, faith and grace, how do they work together? How do they come together, faith and grace? And in order for our faith to work, we need to understand grace. And that obviously is a potential problem, because as we've said over the last few weeks, for many of us, we've gone for years, potentially an entire, you know, church career, and never heard a message about grace. And yet, as we'll see as we go on, faith and grace go together. If we don't understand grace, we're going to struggle with faith. And you know, many people have a faulty concept of faith, and you might explain it differently to me, but the way I see it, some people think that faith is something you do to move God. You know, my faith, which I exert, moves God, or my faith will impress God and get God to respond. So if I can generate or work up enough faith, God will respond to my faith. When God sees my faith, he will answer my prayers. He will meet my needs. So my faith is causing God to move. Now, like I say, you might phrase it differently, but that sort of is, I think, the way a lot of people look at it. Their faith moves God. And the underlying sort of concept here is that God is reluctant to respond to us. He's busy, perhaps, elsewhere. Or he's a little bit, you know, hard of heart. Or maybe he's deaf, because after all, he is pretty old by now and doesn't hear very well. And so the concept that people have got is you've got to really work quite hard to labor almost to get God's attention. And so we'll beg and beg and bawl and squall and shout and roll around the floor trying to get God's attention. Or, you know, we'll ask other people to join with us in prayer and maybe get an email chain going so we can get hundreds of people worldwide praying with me. Or, we know the ultimate, the end result, where you get to is, if all else fails, I will fast. Maybe that will get God's attention. And of course, none of those things is actually accurate, but they all have this underlying view that God is difficult. God is not easy to entreat. God is a bit awkward, and somehow, by bawling and squalling or shouting or having 5,000 people join you in prayer or fasting, you got to work really hard to try and get God to pay you some attention. Now, people who know the Bible know that faith is important and that faith is a key. So they know, well, or they think, I've got to work up faith, because that will get God to respond. Once God sees my faith, then he will take action. And again, the concept is almost of this sort of like a, you know, battle or a fight, us against God. God is holding back. God is perhaps checking us out. Do we have enough faith? Is it the right quality of faith? And if it is enough and the right quality, then God might respond. Although, of course, you never really know what God's going to do you? But all of that is nonsense. And if we understand grace, we know it's nonsense. God is on our side. We're not fighting God. We're not trying to get to move him to come across to our side. God isn't the problem. It never has been. Now, hopefully we've seen plenty of scripture and evidence that God is a God of grace. God moves by grace based upon his nature of goodness, not our behavior. Remember, grace is not earned. It's not based on our performance. God moves because of his grace, not by our faith moving him. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. We have been here. It's a thousand times at least, yeah, if not more. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. Worth colouring in, if you like, using coloured crayons.
Yeah.
Mine's coloured in light, sort of green, yellow. Makes it easy to find if you're just leafing through the pages. Verse 8 and 9, it says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Gracious is that Hebrew word we've been talking about. The Lord is gracious or disposed to show favour, because grace is undeserved favor. So you could translate that as, and I've seen it somewhere or other, as the Lord is disposed to show favor and full of compassion. It's God's disposition to show favor. It's God's nature to show favor. That's the way he is. That's why I said in Lamentations that God doesn't willingly afflict nor grieve the sons of men. He can't do it willingly because his nature, his disposition is graciousness, and he's full of compassion. He's slow to anger, it says, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's the way God is. So, I mean, that scripture tells us, well, that God is grace, God of all grace, but it tells us God is not awkward, he's not difficult, he's not stubborn, he's not cranky and grumpy, is he? The Lord is grumpy and full of cantankerousness. Where does it come from? This idea that God is difficult and got his back turned, and how do you sort of try and get his attention if I fast for 5 days and I'm in agony, perhaps he'll finally throw me a bone or something. The Lord is disposed to show favor, full of compassion, slow to anger, great mercy, good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his creation. You know, God is actually easy to entreat. We don't need to push God. We don't need to move him by our faith. Why would you want to? He's in the right place. Always has been. If God is a God of grace, if we understand grace, then we know what God is like. If we don't understand grace, well, we can be in the dark. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. So Romans 8. And verses 31 to 32. So I said earlier, you know, grace is coming to know the person of the Father and the Son. It's not just an academic head knowledge doctrine. If we understand grace, it reveals so much about who God is, and how God lives and deals with situations, and how he looks at us, and how he reacts with us. Verse 31 and 32 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Pretty encouraging. If God is for us, and he is, who on earth can be against us? Well, successfully, no one. Because if the God of the universe is on our side, but again, that demonstrates that we're not fighting God. It's not a question of, you know, our faith is trying to move God to somehow respond to us and our needs, because God is so hard and difficult to reach and doesn't care. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is there anything more valuable than the life of the Lord Jesus? Nope. Did God give up his own son for you and for me? Yep. Having paid such a enormous, mind-boggling price, would God then balk at some fairly minor thing, like a car, or a healing of your ingrowing toenails, or something? The answer is no. Paul says, if God gave up his own son for us, then why wouldn't he give us freely all things? Because nothing else matters by comparison. So God's not the enemy. We're not trying to twist his arm. He's not reluctant. And unless we've got great faith to move God, he won't respond. God's extremely quick to respond because he's a God of grace, which isn't based upon our performance, but is just the way he is. Look at verses 38 and 39, same chapter. Can't really miss them when we're here. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are all types of demons, I think, in the main, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us. God is the God of all grace towards us. There is no battle with God. There is no need for us to try and twist his arm, cajole him, seek to somehow persuade him to go contrary to, you know, his own ways. It's just a nonsense. God is the God of grace, and that is goodness and favor to you and to me, which we don't merit or deserve. So we can't do more to deserve more, because it's not deserved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a key passage when we're trying to tie together faith and grace. Faith isn't going to move God because he doesn't need moving, and because in his grace he's already giving us what we need because of who he is. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Those are two words together. By grace you've been saved, or delivered, or healed, or whatever. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not just by grace, full stop. And not just by faith, full stop. But by grace you've been saved through faith, both. And that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are good things that you and I should be doing now that we are called and made righteous and all the rest of it. But the key thing here is, verses 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And the word saved in the Greek has a multiple range of meanings. It can be delivered. Pretty obvious, that one, I think. So by grace, you are delivered through faith. Or it can be healed. The word in Greek can also be translated healed. So you could translate this verse as, by grace, you are healed through faith. Or it can mean prospered. By grace, you are prospered through faith. By grace, through faith. And then it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you don't earn this. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn your healing. You don't earn your prosperity, in a sense. You don't earn your deliverance. It's not performance-based, but it's by grace. God's undeserved favor. God's salvation is his gift. Deliverance is God's gift. Physical healing and prosperity are God's gifts, given by him from his favor towards us. Not based upon our goodness or our performance. We're not earning these things, but we do have to apply faith. And we'll be covering that in the next few minutes. So it's God's disposition to be generous, to be good. And it's not based upon our merits or our deserving it. but we receive through faith what God has done for us by his grace. Grace is God's part. That's where God gives, because he is a great giver, a very generous being who wants to shower good things on all creation, and as none of it's deserved, that's God's part. Faith is our part. Faith is our response to what God has done. You know, we don't show faith and then God responds to us. That's the wrong way around. It's the cart before the horse. We don't sort of exert faith, work out faith, and then God responds to that faith. God moves first, his grace provides, and then faith is our response to what God has done by his grace. We need both faith and grace, just like you need law and grace. They've got different purposes. So faith is our reaching out and taking and receiving what God has made available from his goodness, from his grace. So faith isn't moving God. God's already moved. It's called grace. Faith is our part in responding to what God has done by grace. Remember the analogy we used last few weeks about grace is like the sun shining down and the plants and trees and bushes and flowers, they receive the sunlight and the warmth and it strengthens them and the leaves get nice and green and the flowers come out and bloom and so on. And we said, you know, God's grace is like that in our lives. It causes a change in us. Well, another analogy, again, not a perfect one, is you could think of TV transmitter, radio transmitter somewhere, you know, broadcasting signals, you know, through the ether. And they're there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right, right now, in the room you're sitting in, there are TV waves and radio waves, but obviously unless you get the TV set on, you won't come across them. Unless you have a TV set switched on, or a radio switched on, you can't receive the broadcasts, even though they are all around us. And if they're not tuned into the right channel, of course, you still can't receive them either. You've got to be tuned in. Well, you've got to switch on your TV receiver, your radio receiver, and tune in to the right channel if you want to receive the broadcast. Then you can watch, you know, Gunsmoke or High Chaparral, one of my favorites. I had quite a crush on Victoria when I was a young boy. Or Bonanza, or Wagon Train, wherever you fancy. That tends to give my age away, quoting programs from a long time back, including black and white ones. I suppose if it was more modern, to talk about, you know, perhaps Buffy the Vampire Slayer or Smallville, but I don't know them so well. But notice, in this analogy, it's not the TV set that generates the broadcast, is it? It's not the TV set when you switch it on that forces a broadcasting studio to broadcast. You switch the TV on and you just pick up and receive the broadcast that is there. It's a TV station that does all the work. Switching the TV set on allows you to receive it. Well, it's faith is like that with God's grace. Faith doesn't move God any more than the TV set causes a broadcast studio to broadcast. Faith doesn't force God to do anything. Faith is like the TV set, in a sense. You just switch it on and receive what's there coming from God. You know, it's like God is broadcasting in grace. It's not a very good analogy, I know this one. But God's broadcasting in grace. That's his part. Faith is our switching on our receiver and receiving. So God does not move in response to our faith. Our faith is the correct response to God's grace. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Faith and grace, you need them both. God's grace can be there, but if we don't switch on our faith, so to speak, we can't benefit from it. Just like the TV set switched off, nothing will happen, no picture. You don't know what will happen to Ward Bond. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul says here that we have access by faith into this grace. The grace is there, but you have to open the door and walk through. We do that by faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The Amplified Translation says, we have access, entrance, or introduction by faith into this grace, state of God's favor, in which we firmly and safely stand. So, like Paul says here, faith is how we access God's grace. That's how we enter into this state of being in God's favor, by faith. So we do need faith to enjoy the benefits of God's grace or favor or goodness. Faith isn't our forcing God to move on our behalf. You know, grace is there, but we enter into grace by faith. And if we don't exercise faith, we're like the TV set that's switched off. We can't receive any broadcasts. So God's grace is there, but without faith, we don't really get any benefits. Look at verse 8, whilst we're here. Because we're talking about God's grace and his goodness, not earned. Well, verse 8 again demonstrates that. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did we deserve any of this? You, me, the world? Well, of course not. And it says here, God demonstrates his love. You could put the word grace in there almost. God demonstrates his grace in that while we were all lousy sinners, Christ died for us. It was God's goodness. It was God's grace. It was God's initiative. It was God's idea. It wasn't done because we had earned it somehow. This was God's move, God's grace. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, this is talking of, it's contrasting for a few verses here, the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man, if you like, the last man, and comparing how much better you and I are if we're in Christ than remaining, for example, in the Adam's family. For if by the one man's death reigned, For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. But notice there that you receive abundance of grace. We're on the receiving end. God is the one who does all the hard work and always has done, but you and I can receive. And we receive by faith, because by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This whole idea that God is awkward, difficult, stubborn, cantankerous, grumpy, old man, and you've got to sort of fight, struggle, and work so hard to try and get his attention or get him to throw you a biscuit now and then, that's just a totally false idea. If you understood grace from Genesis through to, remember the very last verse of the last book, the final verse in the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's grace, grace, grace from beginning to end. Anyway, where were we? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. Remember, we covered early on, months back, every book virtually opens with grace, closes with grace. Is that just being a sort of polite greeting in a letter? You could take that view if you want, but I'd say, well, this is still scripture, and I've got an idea that scripture is a bit better organized than just a few happy, clappy thoughts here and there. So anyway, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what Paul's saying here is that we have been blessed. Doesn't say you need to generate and work up enormous faith to move God to throw you a partial blessing every so often. It's past tense, who has blessed us. King James, who hath blessed us with an occasional partial blessing. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every, or I think King James might say all blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if we've been blessed with every blessing, what would the point be of trying to sort of generate and work out faith to somehow move God to give me a blessing? He's done it. God's grace is there. By grace God hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So this whole idea, this concept of God as being very reluctant, it goes contrary to what grace means. God, you know, grace is God's favor and goodness, which is undeserved and unmerited. You don't have to put pressure on God to be gracious. It's his nature. You haven't got to storm the gates of heaven, as we've commented on before, as I was advised to do many, many years ago. You know, Jamie, if you've got this particular issue, you need to take an entire night of prayer and storm the gates of heaven until you pray through. Well, it sounded good at the time, and others implied they did that. I think they were guilty of exaggeration. I don't think people prayed quite as much as perhaps some of them made out. But no, God is gracious. Faith is our response to God's graciousness. God's easy to entreat. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7. And 7 to 11. Which sounds like a convenience store in America. As well as scores in the game of craps, I believe. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. And looking here, again, just thinking about what this shows about the nature of God, and demonstrates again what it is to have a God who is a God of grace. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to whom he knocks it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Answer, well, nobody would be like that. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, nobody would do that. Then Jesus says, if you then, you know, being comparatively evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus is saying, look, guys, all of you know how to look after your children, your kids, and give them what's necessary. And yet you guys are pretty carnal, really. But if you can do that, if you can look after your children, it doesn't just say, so your Father looks after his children. It says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Much more. Not just like, but much more, because God is a God of grace. It's his disposition. He's sort of super generous. And there's nothing here that, you know, reveals this sort of fight, trying to sort of wrestle with God and overcome his reluctance and try and get him to show me just a tiny little favor now and then, if he'd be so kind. We need to ask, of course. It's good to ask, because it points us towards God, reminds us who our source is, where the blessings are coming from. Acknowledge his grace, acknowledge his goodness, and thank him for it. That's polite and courteous. But we're not trying to wrestle him into doing something for us. And if we get enough faith, that'll really impress him and he'll toss us a bone. Look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 30. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Don't get uptight, guys. Don't start being anxious and worrying. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father, and he's quite, this is, you know, quite useful, heavenly Father, not this remote, distant, hard, unknown God being up there somewhere in space, but your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? The answer is yes. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you have little faith? So what? Just do it like he does the fields and the flowers and the so on, and the birds. It says, much more. Much more. God is a much more God. Doesn't just do as a father. He does much more. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You haven't got to worry and fret and storm the gates of heaven and fast. God knows you need these things. He's not silly. You know, he's been around quite a while. He's figured it out. God knows you need these things. Don't worry about it. He will provide them because he's a God who's disposed to show favor, and he looks after his children. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. You know, God adds and multiplies. That's his mathematics. It's Satan who takes away and divides. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus says, look, don't worry about your house, your food, your clothes, your car. You focus on what's really important, the kingdom of God, his righteousness. The rest will be added to you. So there's zero implication of this fight and this worry and this cajoling and this, dear God, please, 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 I beg of you. Because God is much more, much more, much more. He's the God of grace, which is that undeserved, unmerited favor, not based upon our performance. Because when you start talking of this, people think, yeah, but isn't there a parable Jesus gave somewhere? But you have to like beg and beg and beg and beg and beg for God to hear and keep on asking and beg and beg and make a noise and shout. Didn't he do that somewhere and teach on that somewhere? Well, let's look at it in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and then verses 5 to 13. This is the parable of the importunate, not the unfortunate, but the importunate man. I guess he was a bit unfortunate as well. Luke 11, because people think, well, you've got to beg God and you've got to demonstrate by persistently, endlessly, futilely usually, begging and begging and begging and bawling and squalling and making a noise, and then eventually, you know, like waking this guy up in the house, eventually you might get something. Rarely, of course, because God only now and then ever bothers to answer a prayer. Very infrequent, very rare. Well, that's not what we've seen so far. That doesn't sound like a God of grace. So here in Luke 11, verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Because you probably do need to be taught to pray. It doesn't come necessarily automatically. And of course, the disciples knew that Jesus' prayers were pretty effective. So Jesus, Lord Jesus, will you teach us to pray? Like John Baptist taught, you know, his disciples to pray. So Jesus goes through the model prayer, but then he needs to start to explain about the nature of God. Is he a reluctant, difficult, sort of God, awkward, and you've got to really badger him, or what? So here he goes, verse 5 through 13. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight, bad time of the day or night, and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you." So Jesus says, which of you would have a friend like that? He's almost implying it wouldn't be much of a friend, actually, if that's the response you got. But the story is, here's the friend tucked up in, you know, blankety blanks, and a nice and comfortable hot water bottle there, and they're all snoozing happily. And here comes this noisy neighbor, bang, 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 "I want 3 loaves of bread, please." And so the friend doesn't want to help. And the neighbor keeps on, bang, 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 "Bread, please." And eventually, when he's a big enough nuisance, right, verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence," he's just a big nuisance, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs to get rid of the blighter." This is sort of the story. And people think, well, that must be what God's like. God must be really cantankerous and grumpy like his friend. And you've got to keep badgering God and kicking his door down before he'll turn and give you something. No. This isn't a comparison with God and the grumpy friend. This is a contrast between God, who is the opposite to the grumpy friend. This is a contrast, not a comparison. You know, Jesus is going to point out the very great difference between a grumpy friend who will eventually, reluctantly respond to you versus God, who is much more, as we'll see in a second. In verse 8 it says there, "Though he will not rise and give to him because of he's his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise." That's not really the greatest translation in any event. Just adds a bit to the problem. Because persistence, you get the impression it's just endless bang, 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 kick, kick the door, shout, make a noise, all the neighbours wake up and open the windows and look out and complete, you know, all this noise. And just keep on going and endure and be persistent in prayer, you know, again and again and again, and day after day and week after week and month after month. Well, the word persistence there is from a Greek word which means really impudence or cheeky person or shameless person or bold, just not persistent, just bold, no shame, just bang, bang, bang in the door, "Hey, fun, get out, give me some bread, please." The NIV translation says, "Yet because of the man's boldness, the friend will get up and give him as much as he needs." Or the New Century Version, "I tell you, if friendship is not enough to make him get up to give you the bread, your boldness will make him get up and give you whatever you need." You know, being bold. And of course, you and I can be bold in prayer. But carrying on. So here's the story of this grumpy friend that eventually gets up and sort of helps their buddy out. But notice verse 9, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened." If a son asks for bread, now we're getting down to the difference with God in heaven, your heavenly Father, not your grumpy so-called friend neighbor, but your heavenly Father. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," notice, how much more will your heavenly Father give," in this case, the Holy Spirit, "to those who ask him?" Or as Matthew said, "good things to them that ask him." So the contrast is that God is not like an unfriendly friend. God is so very different. He's much more willing than any father would be to feed his own hungry son or daughter. Much more. Much more. And we can be as bold there as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4. So watch out for this whole concept that, you know, God is a difficult, awkward, got to persist and shout and bawl and squall and line up hundreds of other people to join you in prayer chains and so on. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The one point that was commended there was the friend's boldness. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, you and me, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, God's not a billion miles away, remote from everything that's happening, and Jesus is, you know, some sort of, you know, guy that doesn't understand. He's been here. He's walked the streets. He's probably bathed in the Sea of Galilee. He's smelled sweat on people. He's been hungry at times. He's been here. He understands. He's watched people struggling with doubt and unbelief and fear. Been here. Knows it all. Knows that we are dust. Verse 16, though, let us therefore come boldly. So just like the neighbor was bold, and that was a good thing, you and I can come boldly to where? Where to? To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can be bold in our approach, and grace is God's undeserved favor. So let us come boldly to the place of grace, the throne of the undeserved favor that comes from our God, so that we can find favor undeserved and help in time of need. That's a good thing, that we can come right before God at any time and receive from him. Look at Mark 11, verses 20 to 24. And so we ask in faith, believing, but not to move God. And God's grace has already provided for us, but faith is how we receive. We come boldly to the place of grace, the throne of grace, and we believe and we receive. But not by trying to move God in any way. Mark 11, 20 to 24. This was the story of the a fig tree that Jesus spoke to, and it all shriveled up sort of overnight. Verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, which Jesus spoke to, has withered away. And of course, here Jesus spoke to a tree, thinking, really? Why would Jesus speak to a, you know, just a bush? A tree, isn't that a bit strange? Well, that's actually the way faith works. Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or the Greek actually is have the faith of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, right, this is not just what Jesus can do. Jesus says, whoever, whichever person says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, there's quite a lot, of course, in these verses, but notice verse 23. Jesus points out you've got to speak to the mountain. If you, or me, if we want a mountain to move, it doesn't say speak to God about moving the mountain. It says that you and I speak to the mountain. The mountain being any obstacle, a difficulty, thing in our life that shouldn't be there. Then you and I, it says, whoever says to this mountain, clear off, get out of here, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he'll have whatever he says. If we're not saying it, it can't come to pass. But notice that faith moves the mountain. Faith doesn't move God. This idea that we exert faith and somehow it moves God is not the case. You know, God has given us many promises. God has given us many blessings and benefits, but faith is how we receive them. Notice verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, right? So we're asking and receiving, remember? Whatever things, that's quite open by the way, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. When do you believe? When you pray. When do you believe you receive them? When you pray. Again, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and sometime later, you will have them. Now, most people want to believe when they see them, but it's not that. You believe you receive when you pray. And the New American Standard Bible brings this out very clearly. Therefore I say to you, all things of which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and it will be granted to you. And it says here in verse 23, does not doubt. So if you're not doubting, means you're not wondering. You're not trying to persuade God. And if you've done a good job, you're not trying to convince him and bend him to your will, overcoming his reluctance. Did I succeed? I'm desperate. I'm needy. Did I get past these defenses? You know, will he this time? Because you never know what God's going to do. Well, actually, we do know what God's going to do. God is a God of grace. And he says here, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you have received them, and you will have them. There's zero hint of a fight or a battle against God. If we know grace, if we understand grace, then we know God. We know his nature. We know his disposition. We know that his favor is based upon who he is. We know him. Faith moves mountains. It doesn't move God. It doesn't need to move God. So hopefully, I've had to drop four scriptures today. Must have been taking my time somewhere. Hopefully, we're at least a little bit clearer on how faith and grace work together. We should have faith in God and his word. But what sort of God is he? Remote, reluctant, hard to please, uninterested? Have we got to fight and struggle, apply our faith to move him? Hopefully we've seen the answer is a no. Or do you and I understand grace? That the Father is good, his disposition and his nature are to show us undeserved and unmerited favor. He provides for us great blessings, good things, promises in his grace, and faith is our response to what he has done for us by grace. So faith and grace, need them both. Remember Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, and you and I need both faith and grace. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.